Comforter, the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere and fillest all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, and cleanse us from every impurity, and save our souls.
Make ready, O Bethlehem, Eden has been opened to all. Prepare yourself, O Ephrathah, for the tree of life has blossomed forth in the cave from the virgin. Her womb was a spiritual paradise, from whence came the divine plant. If we eat of him, we shall live and not die like Adam. Christ is born to raise up the image that fell of old. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Once again, welcome to Christ the Savior Orthodox Church. Thank you, Father Stephen. My name is Father Deacon John. I'm a member of our Adult Education Committee here. I see some visitors. So welcome to our visitors and welcome parishioners and parishioners from across the river. I guess we'll take you too, considering Father's giving the talk tonight. So tonight, we're having part three of our four-part series on the Theotokos. And for some of you this might be your first visit here with us, we're going to keep it to just about an hour. No Orthodox time here, so we're going to try to stop after about 45 minutes and give you guys a chance to ask some questions. And then hopefully we'll dismiss formally, but hopefully you can stick around and have some fellowship and refreshments and ask some more questions and discuss the topics. Tonight, we have a very special guest. We have Father Timothy Honicki. He's an archpriest. He's the dean of the Wilkes-Barre Deanery and the rector of Holy Apostles Orthodox Church. So just from across the river, we're so very happy to have him. So please put your hands together and welcome Father Honicki.
First, a couple of corrections. I'm the dean of the Frackville Deanery, Wilkes-Barre Deanery. May God preserve me from such a fate. That was Father Dan for many years. Thank you for the invitation, for letting me be here, and for all of you for coming tonight. But I didn't realize that there was a rival event tonight with President Trump speaking in Hershey. I'm especially thankful to Father Dan Kavalik, who was asked to give the invocation. He's declined, so he can come here. So I'm thankful that you're all present. I've got a kind of an underhand softball topic. While some other ones were more specific, I just get to talk about the Mother of God and how much we love her. This is an easy one. But there's so much to talk about. How do we narrow it all down? So we'll talk about that tonight. So first and foremost, thank you to Christ the Savior Parish and Father Stephen for inviting me to come. This is just proof that Father Stephen has worn a hat before. It's at the Donskoy Monastery in Russia, where we were. But thank you to the invitation for being here. We had a rule in seminary, never invite someone to speak unless you know they're going to talk about it, because once they start, you can't stop them. So, Father Stephen, here we are. Finally, he invited me to come. I'm very happy to be here to talk about waiting. I have to give the parish a lot of credit that, you know, as dean, I have to give reports to the diocesan council every so often about how the deanery is doing. And to see a parish that has an education series like this twice a year that is so well attended and good topics. So I'm very thankful that the committee came up with this topic, which is an easy topic, and the Mother of God, Mary, and Orthodox understanding. But there's so much we can talk about with her. And so it's such a good topic, especially as we prepare for Christmas to talk about her. So our goal this evening is to briefly introduce us or reintroduce us to the Theotokos and talk about her place in church theology, her place in worship, her place in our lives, and explain how and why we honor her the way we do for the last 20 centuries, and do it in about 45 minutes with questions. So, you know, that's a lot of stuff to jam in this time. And I don't do well with time constraints, so we'll see how that works. I told Deacon John assured me that the 5 minutes we started later would not be held against me, so we'll... So tonight's plan is to do an overview. While, you know, Alex talked specifically about the Mother of God as the Ark, and John talked about icons for the Mother of God, we're going to take, you know, the 30,000-foot view of the Mother of God, all things in general about her, because there's just so much. And so before we get started, though, feel free to stop me, ask questions, clarify. I'm a fan of off-topic questions. And my wife says when I get excited, I tend to talk fast. And I'm excited about the topic, so if I'm going too fast, tell me. Right? And so that's where we go. Now, in the theology of the church, obviously there's a special place of honor given to the Mother of God, who we call Most Holy Theotokos and the Ever-Virgin Mary. And we say she is more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim, the highest forms of creation. We'll talk about that specifically in a few minutes. But that's a big claim to make to this woman. So, you know, who is she? And so even the word Theotokos, you know, the Greeks, that it literally translates to God-bearer. Theos and toket, you put it together, Theotokos. And later on, when it got to Russia, they didn't have a word for it. So the Russians literally made up a word. Bog, God, rodit, to give. So put it together, Bogoroditsa. And they made up a word that means the same thing. And that word that we use, Theotokos, God-bearer, she who gave birth to God. And it's a loaded word. There's all kinds of stuff about it. There's ecumenical councils about it even. And so when people come to our church and they don't know who is this Theotokos we're talking about, you know, it means something specific. And so we're going to kind of break into it a little bit because it's not just a general term. It specifically means very, very specific things. So this title for her originated at the Third Ecumenical Council in Ephesus in 431. Which was not that they decided this is what we're going to call her. They just confirmed this is what the church had been calling her for the last, how many years, 400 years of Christianity. And so the honor given to her expresses our faith that Jesus Christ is truly human, right? Because he's both human and divine. Born of a woman, as we are, yet has always been the Son of God and God himself. And so we call his mother the Mother of God to identify her son's divinity. So we understand that the title Theotokos is a title more about him than it is about her. It's talking about her son. Because, you know, the idea is that she bore God, not just a person, but God incarnate. Right? And so we stress this in our theology, that if you look at icons of the Mother of God and our Lord, they're always dressed the same way. Not because we're not creative and don't know what else to put on them, but even the colors mean specific things. I'm sure John got into this last week a little bit. But the red represents divinity, the blue represents humanity, and you notice that the colors are reversed on the vestments. So it shows theologically that he put on our humanity over his divinity, took on human flesh, and that she, at the Annunciation, was covered by the grace of God, covered her humanity, that she took, the Holy Spirit was put upon her. And so theologically, we tell this by just looking at an icon. You know, I think the most beautiful thing about icons is it's never just what you see is what you get. There's always more to it. There's just so much more. And there's little nuances in icons that tell larger stories back from a time where people were illiterate and that had to tell the whole thing. So little things like that, pay attention to. Also, in gestures, she's always pointing to him, right? Every prayer we ask of her, she directs it ultimately to her son and our God. Sometimes people come to me and say, well, why do I have to pray to Mary? I just pray to God. Well, yeah. Well, who do you think is standing next to his throne, right? And if you pray to her, she tells it right to him. I mean, go right to the boss, right? And so everything we ask of her, it's not that she has power on her own. She then takes it to her son, right? So whatever we offer to her, she's offering it to her son. And so the icons point to that. That she's directing us to him. I use the analogy sometimes of the moon and the sun. The moon gives off no light of its own. It's reflecting off the sun. Right? This halo you see, you know, around icons, the mandorla around the icons, that's what that really represents. It's not that these people are emanating their own power. They're reflecting the grace of God. So when you see an icon of the saints or whatever else, they have that thing around them, they're reflecting God's grace on them. So the same thing here, that it's not about her. The Lord is speaking through her, right? She is full of grace. Where did the grace come from? God himself. He gives it to her. So it's not about her. It's always about him, right? So we always have to stress that. And so we don't give her worship that is due God alone. And so just like we talk about icons, the veneration due to Mary is expressed quite different words in the Greek writings of the fathers than that due God. There's specific words we use talking about what we offer the Theotokos compared to what we offer to the Lord God. So the distinction is very clearly marked, right? The two words, proskynesis means veneration, liturgia is worship. The Theotokos is venerated, God alone is worshipped, right? The distinction is very important. And words matter, because I think what happens is sometimes people just jumble it all together. I remember some people talk about, like, you know, we Orthodox get very detailed, you know, light from light, begotten, not made. We're very specific in the creed. But when we were building our building in Mechanicsburg, you know, thank God I wasn't the architect, because all the details of that just go over my head. But I noticed that if you moved something over a few inches, and the power lines crossed the water line, or this crossed that, or the architectural plans for the beams that support the building were off by a few inches or whatever, the whole thing would collapse. And details mattered, right? And I think the same thing goes with our faith. Details matter. And when people say, oh, it's just too much details, that's important, because details matter. You know, I'm not just married to a woman, right? There's a specific woman who is my wife, right? The details matter, you know? It's like, oh, close enough. No, you know? So when we talk about things like this, when we have specific words, details matter, you know? And we talk about this with the ecumenical councils especially. Liturgically, there's much attributed to her. You know, on our feast days, we often wear blue, which is actually a Latin influence, if you didn't know that. Our typikon just says bright colors, brighter, lighter, dark. And oddly enough, in icon, she wears red, right? That's her color, you know? Father Michael Alexa challenged me that the other day. I thought it was kind of interesting. But, you know, we're pretty consistent in, you know, wearing blue for the Mother of God. So when it's a feast day of hers, you'll notice the church is adorned in this color. Now, too far. In churches that have, you know, a Byzantine design to them, often in the dome you have the Pantocrator, right? So he's a torso shot of the Lord, never a full figure, because when we gather as the body of Christ, we make up the rest of him as his body, right? So it completes it. And a lot of times in the back of the altar, you have the Mother of God, you know, which one Protestant told me, the touchdown Mary, right? She's like, don't like this. And they said, well, who's she waving at? Well, she's not waving at anybody. That's a traditional posture of prayer, her arms raised. But what's happening when we come into the church, what's interesting is she's praying to him for us, right? There's this action happening in the church. When we enter into it, the Mother of God greets us, praying to her son for the salvation of the faithful who gather. So even walking into a church, it says something about her role in our very lives. And so it's not like, oh, this would be nice to throw this here and throw him up there. There's a whole theology to it that tells the story. You know, we don't just throw things around. Everything is specific and goes in a specific place for a specific reason. So she's hysterically honored that there's evidence even from the earliest liturgies, when they'd have the meal afterwards, they'd sing a song in honor of her while she was still sitting at the table. Right, that was the first thing he would do, is say honor her at the table. What's the first thing we do after we consecrate the gifts on Sunday? It is truly me to bless, right? The first thing we do after the consecrated gifts is a hymn to her. It was from the earliest times of ancient Christianity, even when she was present there. You know, so I think these kind of things, you know, when you start thinking about it, you think, wow, this isn't something we just made up last week. This is a tradition we've been following because the apostles laid this out. In the skeletal form of the liturgy that was there, they still have these traditions that we still hold to even to this very day. And so the church has feast days for her. And it's interesting, too, if you look at the list of the feasts of the church, you know, four official ones. One is kind of half hers and half of the Lord. So five of the 12 are kind of focused on her. That should make us pause for a minute and say, this is a big deal. You know, if she takes up that much of the church year. So obviously, very sensitive thing. September the 8th is her birthday. And, you know, what's in a birthday? This is important because, you know, we sometimes forget this, but kids pick up on it. This past September when we were celebrating this, my Joachim, who's 3, was, you know, running around the church. I was putting things away and after Vespers, we're getting ready for the liturgy. And, you know, I try to talk to my kids, you know, what's going on, you know, because kids pick up on everything. People think kids aren't paying attention. Either not even looking. They're like sponges. They're taking it all in. So I said to Jojo, I said, so you know what tomorrow is? He says, no, what? I said, it's Borgie's mama's, you know, it's her birthday. And he stopped his toys. He goes, birthday? I said, yeah. And he was all excited. He goes, are we going to sing happy birthday? Will there be cake? Like, you know, because birthdays are important. Well, you know, they are important. You know, her nativity, right, the fancy word for her birthday, is the first feast of the church we celebrate. It's a big deal. It's a feast. You know, in the West, they've kind of gotten rid of these things. They're kind of optional feasts. But for us, they're not options. It's the first feast of the year, and it's made to be done up. And so we sometimes have to learn from our kids. They get excited about a birthday. We have to get excited about this, too. Because this birth set in motion the plan from all eternity. Right? Joachim and Anna couldn't have a kid. Finally, they do. You know, then the plan is happening. And as good Jewish parents, you know, having that your kid is going to be the mother of the Messiah. Hey, you're going to show everybody those pictures, you know. You know, the most proud grandparents in all history. Alex talked about the 21st of November of her entrance into the temple, and the whole idea of the ark, that box, always prefigured her, the living ark. It was getting us ready for her when she would contain in her own womb the very God incarnate. And one of the things about this the feast and the presentation that Alex gave that still strikes me is the connections with the Old and New Testament, the same words used, and you make this connection, the prefigurement and fulfillment. That all this stuff is happening according to God's plan, showing us the plan of salvation as it's happening. But if you don't look at everything and connect all the dots, it's kind of, you know, whatever. But you start connecting everything, you're like, hey, there's a whole plan to this. No kidding, right? The Lord had it all laid out for us. But things like that just kind of give me chills. Like, it was always part of the plan, you know? The meaning of the Lord on February 2nd is really a feast day of His, the Lord's, but it's also the 40th day of the Mother of God and of her purification, which the tradition we still celebrate or we keep today with mothers that they have babies on the 40th day they're brought to the church and special prayers are said. It's from this tradition of the Jews we have. And even this event is referenced in the prayers. So, again, another kid story. So I try to explain to my kids, you know, the feast days, what's going to happen, be ready for it. Like on Theophany, you tell them, and we're going to bless the water and going to sling it all over the place. They're ready for it. You know, you prepare them for what's going to happen. So Kira, who's the second oldest, she gets it down, you know, everything to a T. Who was there, what happened, the implications on her life, spirituality, whatever. Kira gets it. No. Nick, the oldest, he gets all the details. Person, place, thing, got it all fine. Elijah, left field, right? You know, never gets it right. We're always, are you even here, you know? And so on presentation, he was telling me, he says, Dad, this is one of my favorite feasts. And I'm like, really? Goes, yeah, it's when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple. I'm like, yeah. You know, and Simeon receives him. I said, yeah. He goes, and then he sees his shadow and goes back in the altar because there's 40 days of Lent. I'm like, no. So close, you know. But they're listening, so we'll give them half credit on that one. On March 25th, we celebrate, you know, the announcement of the Archangel Gabriel of the coming of Christ, the yes that saved the world. And we say in the Troparion, the Son of God becomes the Son of the Virgin as Gabriel announces the coming of grace. The Orthodox Church has been pro-life since the beginning. And so even this Troparion that was written in the 4th century is talking about the moment of his conception, God is now incarnate. 2 cells, 4 cells, 6 cells, whatever, he's incarnate. It's God. God is with us in that point. It's a profound mystery that we have to not forget. It's part of our theology. It's not just a political statement. Somebody said, you shouldn't talk about it as politics. It was theology before it was politics. You know, and we hold to it very, very, very shortly. It's interesting that, you know, sometimes people give us a hard time and say, well, why do you make such a big deal of the Mother of God? Well, when Gabriel came to pronounce to her this news, he says, Hail, highly favored one, right? Angels are messengers. They just do what they're told. Who told Gabriel to say that? God. So if God thinks she's highly favored, then why do you think we make such a big deal about her and make her highly favored? Because God thinks so, right? It's nothing we made up. We just take it from him. And then it says later on that all generations will call her blessed. Gut check. Does this generation call her blessed? You know, if we don't, we got a problem here. That was one of the prophecies. Read the text. It helps, right? About these things. So, you know, when people use these things, it's sometimes as Orthodox, I have a bone of contention that sometimes we are always on the defensive, trying to say, well, this means that. No, we should be on the offensive on this. Say, no, this is what it says. Why don't you follow this? Like, don't take the scripture and turn it around. This is what the text says. Why don't you follow it? As the church always has, and not just 500 years ago rearrange things to have a new theology. We need to hold the line, say, this is what the tradition of the church has always been. We're not going to deviate from that. And speaking of the Annunciation, especially this time of year, Mary, did you know? Yes, she knew, right? Angel told her. Right? Drives me nuts every time that song comes. Beautiful words, but it's like, yes, she knew. You know? Mary kept all these things in her heart, right? It says in the scripture. August 15th commemorates her blessed repose, translation of the Kingdom of Heaven. She's the icon of the Christian ending, right? The icon of the Dormition is the icon that we would like to be part of. You know, when I was 3 years old, my great-grandmother passed away in German, and they used to have lay the person out in the parlor of the house. And for 3 days, you had the pandahidas, and then the processor of the church had the funeral and went to the cemetery. And so for 3 days, we were having these pandahidas, and the priest is there, it's in the center, they're all singing, and the people are there, and they had the tray with the little after it. I remember, I was three, I didn't take care of it. And my mom said that while we're doing this, I had one of those little archangel prayer books that have the icons in it, and I'm pointing at the icon of the Dormition, says, Baba, Baba, right? Made the connection with the icon and what we were doing, the icon of the Christian ending. And so this image, it's kind of interesting that it's reversed. Usually she holds him, now he holds her, right? It flips. And I especially give this icon to people who are taking care of their elderly parents, because the roles are reversed. Just like a parent takes care of their kid and the kid takes care of the parent, that's the icon of it. When my mother was caring for my grandmother for 7 years before she passed away, that icon was in her bedroom as a reminder of this new responsibility, this new vocation to take care of her. But it's beautiful that our theology iconographically shows this on this feast day. But this is the prayer that we would all have, that we would die in peace, the saints and the faithful be around us, you know, praying for us, and Christ himself would come and receive our soul in his kingdom. What else do you want? Right? That's it, right?
Just an off-topic question here.
Sure.
Is the upper right, is that a full icon, or is it a piece of an icon?
It's a piece of it.
Okay.
It's a shot of the Christ taking her
mission.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
So you can see it. So it's interesting that her feasts are bookends. The first feast of the year is her birth. The last feast of the year is her Dormition. The Theotokos kind of holds the whole liturgical year up. Little nuances, right? So in worship, lex orandi, lex credendi, the role of prayer, the role of faith, or how we worship is what we believe. What we do over there is saying what we believe. If we destroyed all the books, the Bible, and everything else, and could serve all the services of the church, everything could be put back together, theologically. We wouldn't lose anything. Because what the church does in its worship confirms what it believes. And so, in many of our services, the deacon or the priest will exclaim, commemorate your most holy, most pure, most blessed and glorious Lady of Theotokos, never Virgin Mary, and all the saints. And so there's three basic truths that we say every time we confess that. And so we say that, one, the Virgin Mary is honored because she is Theotokos, Mother of God. Not just Mother of Christ, not just the Mother of Jesus, but Mother of God. That's a big deal, right? Because you can have lots of mothers, right? But you only have one Mother of God, right? That sets her apart. You know, no one else has done that ever in the history of the world and will ever do that. It's important. That's why it drives me insane when people are like, well, does it really matter? Yeah, it matters. It matters a lot, you know? Two, we speak of the Theotokos being ever virgin, right? The Fifth Ecumenical Council, the Second Council of Constantinople in 553, declared she's ever virgin. And that's why the icons have those stars on her two shoulders and her head. It's for before, while giving, and after giving birth, she remained a virgin. The stars tell, the theological story. And so, you know, as an aside, the virgin is not a bad word or something to be ashamed of. It's a classification of saint, a highly valued and respected vocation in the church. In our culture now, it's like something that the kids are ashamed of or whatever else. This is something that's respected and emulated by, you know, the church. And we've kind of lost that. People kind of, you know, it's kind of sad how society does this. But just as an aside. Okay. We have St. James, the brother of the Lord, right? What gives? brother of the Lord, ever virgin, how's that work? When you hear in Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, it talks about mothers and brothers. It talks about family members. Well, you know, a lot of times people can just point to that and say, well, there you go. That, you know, Theotokos had other kids, and that's it. It takes the whole ever virgin and throws it out the window. No, it doesn't. It has to be understood in context. So the idea is that Joseph the betrothed, according to the tradition of the church, was married previously to a woman named Salome who died, and they had children together, James, Justice, Jude, Simon, two other daughters. And so by the events of the Nativity, he was advanced his years, 80 plus even. The Theotokos is maybe 15, 16 years old. He's in his 80s, right? We're not looking at like the usual, you know, Hallmark Christmas card kind of look to it, you know? And so tradition says that he had these children from other marriage. So you see these kind of like westernized versions of this young guy, this carpenter, and you see the older man in the east holding the baby. It tells a story. But what's interesting, again, go back to the icons, that you have all these ancient icons that always have James in the icon. These are different traditions. There's Coptic, there's Ethiopian, there's Greek, there's, you know, showing this other character in that icon that Joseph's other son, who is older, right, but the youngest of his previous marriage children, came with the Holy Family into Egypt. And so the iconographic tradition tells the story and confirms this, that it wasn't Mary's child or children, but James was one of these other children. It's not like the church, you know, when people say, well, what about this? The church is like, oh, no, we've already figured all this out because it lived the whole experience. We just have to know it to be able to tell it. And so all this is to say we confess her dogmatically as ever virgin. This one's not up for debate. The church has already ruled on this. That's what it is. It's over. We confess this. So if Mary's honor is Theotokos, so too she is honored because she is Panagia, all holy. Wait a minute. All holy? What about God? Well, we're not talking about God. When we talk about her being all holy, it's pertaining to things of this world. God is so much above all this. In terms of humanity, the world, she is all holy. She's the holiest thing we got going. But it's in no way any close characteristic or classification as God himself. He's in all by himself. And so when we talk about her being all holy, people think it takes away from God. That's just nonsense. We're not even on the same playing field. God is on a completely different level. And so we have to understand the context of this word to be able to present that to people. Context is key. Oops. But is she sinless? And this is one that comes up. This isn't necessarily a doctrinal statement, but it is a tradition of the church that she is sinless. And I always struggle with this until I read St. Cyril of Mount Athos, that he was wondering about this. And he was praying, Lord, you know, was your mother sinless? I mean, how could you live this life and be sinless as a human? How is that possible? And in a vision, the Holy Spirit came to him and said, yes, she was. And so he says, so there you go. You know, good enough for me. But when people say, like, well, how's that even possible? Well, let's go down that road. How does a virgin give birth? How does a dead body hop out of a tomb? How do people walk on water and multiply fish? And like, where do you stop? I think it's a lot easier to, you know, be like to make a decision not to sin than to raise the dead, but yet we have a whole Pascha service for that every year, right? Where do you draw the line? And so the tradition says she was sinless, so I accept it, you know? If you're interested in that story of St. Cyril, I can find it for you. It's a great one, because he's like just milling over this, and the Holy Spirit comes and says, yes. You know, okay. Mary is seen by the church as the new Eve. As Christ is the new Adam, she is the new Eve. Her perfect obedience in place of our first mother Eve's disobedience. And I love this graphic. It the whole story of Christ in her womb, Eve messing up, the snake, just the whole thing just tells a beautiful story of the fall and redemption kind of summed up. And we go further with this. We talk about Theotokos as the loosener of knots. Now, Irenaeus, who died in 202, remember we're going way back to the beginning, he says, the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed to the obedience of Mary, for when Eve, a virgin bound by her unbelief, that Mary, a virgin unloosed by her faith. And so they made this icon of the loosener of knots as the Theotokos undoing the knots that mankind had put together. I love that. You know, taking something that Irenaeus says as an image and then making it iconographically, showing how she participated in that. But 202, right? We didn't make this stuff up last week, right? This is not something new for us. That's what drives me insane when we talk about this with, you know, with our Protestant brethren, that they think we just like kind of, you know, huddle together. It's okay, let's get a good one going. No, I mean, this was the tradition of the church from the beginning. And so the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation have been proclaimed as dogmas, right? Because they belong to the public preaching of the church. Things that can be preached from the rooftops. But the glorification of the Mother of God belongs to the church's inner tradition. So when I go to Messiah College and I talk down there, I don't walk in and start talking about the Mother of God, communion, and bishops, right? We talk about Christ crucified, risen from the dead. Let's start there, right? Yeah, we on the same page? Yes, okay. And then we kind of go further. Because they won't understand that. Because it's understood by the community of believers, because we're kind of, we know the story. But until you tell them the story, they can't understand it. So you don't present that first. You present the other stuff, and then the rest of it comes with it. And so Lasky, he says, it is hard to speak and not less hard to think about the mysteries which the church keeps in the hidden depths of her inner consciousness. The Mother of God was never a theme of the public preaching of the apostles. While Christ was preached on the housetops, proclaimed for all to know, and initiatory teaching address to the whole world, the mystery of his mother was revealed only to those who are within the church. It is not so much an object of faith as a foundation of our hope, a fruit of faith ripened in tradition. Let us therefore keep silence, and let us not try to dogmatize about the supreme glory of the Mother of God. It's all part of our tradition, but we don't have to go and tell it to everybody because they won't understand it. It's kind of the pearl before swine thing. You don't throw stuff out that people don't understand. You bring them into it, and then you explain it. And understand that context that we love her and that kind of thing, rather than just theology. Because sometimes it scares people. Most times it scares people. You know, as priests, one of the things that, you know, it's always icons and Mary. Right? That's the thing that people always get hung up on. And so you have to kind of explain these things little by little. I had a story one time about a catechumen, and he was, you know, it wasn't even a catechumen yet, it was kind of an inquirer, and he was like, oh, weeks and months and months, and just didn't want to do anything. And I said, what is the hang up? Oh, there's Mary thing, I can't do it. And that's it. I said, tonight, when you say your prayers, this prayer, say it tonight when you go to, no, just do it. Just say the prayer. He goes home, and he comes the next day, whoa. I said, how'd it go? Whoa, it was all right. Do it again. If I told you who it was, you wouldn't believe me, because they love the Mother of God so much, right? But they just had to just kind of, you know, they need a little push, you know? But once you're there, it's like, yeah, of course this makes sense. It doesn't take anything away from God. In fact, from our perspective, it exalts him all the more because he did this for us. You know? Misunderstood theology, right? In our world today, even in Christendom, many times people refuse to honor her, and it's usually a hyper-reaction to Roman Catholicism, right? That people are ignorant to her place and her importance, her role in our salvation. And the sad reality is that in refusing to honor her, they also fail to believe the cause of her veneration. The very incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And before anyone gives me a hard time for saying anything about Catholics, I went to 12 years of excellent Catholic education. I speak Roman Catholic fluently. And a lot of the things that people say about them, they don't believe either. So we got to be clear, you know. So, one time I was talking to one of the Catholic priests in the area, and I told him, I said, I'm doing your job. I'm defending the Catholic Church before you get to my church, you know. But it's important that we're clear about this kind of stuff, because some people are just afraid of Mary. Well, let's talk about this. It's not what you think it is, right? And I mean that sincerely. St. Elizabeth Catholic School in Wilmington, Delaware, and Salesian High School in Wilmington, Delaware, just the first-rate education. And, you know, one of the priests there at Salesianum were some of the best role models for my vocation. Because at the time we were having some troubles in my parish, and the priest wasn't exactly there for us as pastors, and those priests were. So I have the high, if everyone wants a spokesperson for Catholic education, I'll give you one. You know? But we approach her as the most exalted of God's creatures. We do not regard her as some sort of goddess, the fourth person of the Trinity, or some co-redemptrix, as we've been accused of. We don't believe that. She has a place, but she is not she's not God, right? She's not on the same level. And I think we got to be clear about that, because some people, they get kind of superstitious about it even. We got to be clear and make sure we call it out. They take it too far. But because ultimately, you know, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She still needed a Savior, right? We're all in this together, right? We're all in the same boat. Right? Even she needed her son to save her. She wasn't exempt from that. It's interesting, when I was in seminary, I did my thesis on the Dormition. I got four chapters into it, and then the bishop sent me the Olifant and said, that is your thesis, you know. So I have four chapters of a thesis sitting around I can do, I don't know what with. But one of the things that was interesting I read about is that in the West, they differ on whether or not she died or not. Some say she did, some say she didn't. And so if she didn't die, how is Christ coming to save her, right? But in the East, the Eastern Fathers across the board, she physically had to die, and Christ had to come to raise her, right? So it's kind of interesting. It confirms our theology. So I was asked this one time, Father, do we need the Virgin Mary? Do we need the Virgin Mary? What a silly question, right? Okay, here's where we are right now. Here's where I live, right? 15 miles away. You know, it would take me about 5 hours to get there, 5 hours, 41 minutes if I take a detour, if I walk home, right? Do I need my car? Down the parking lot, right? Why would I walk home if my car is there? So the person said to me, well, it's like the garbage man. They do their job. You don't thank them. First off, you should thank your garbage man because that's just polite, right? Secondly, I don't think the Lord would appreciate his mother being called a garbage man, right? Because whether you know my mother or not, you say something against her, we're going to have some words. That's my mama, right? And she remains his mother now. So if anything said against her disparagingly, don't think he would have offense of this, right? And so this whole idea is, do we need her? Well, if she's standing by his throne, you know, you better do something with her. And that's what she does. At thy right hand stood the queen arrayed in golden robes, all glorious. That's where she is, next to his throne, praying for us. Why wouldn't we ask her to pray for us? That's nonsense if we wouldn't. It's like walking 15 miles home when you have a car sitting out front. It's dumb. If she's sitting by his throne, interceding for the faithful all the time, why wouldn't we ask her? Because let's face it, you know, I don't always pray. I know you're scandalized. You know, it's pretty. No. I sleep. I eat. I have a 3-year-old I have to chase around who's potty training, by the way. It's, you know, always, you know, always with him. You know, I'm not always praying. But the Mother of God and the saints are always at his throne interceding for the faithful. Why wouldn't we ask them to pray for us at all times? Right? It's that simple. But people sometimes get bent out of shape about it. But that's what it comes down to. That's her place.
I have a question for you.
True.
I always wonder this. They always say that the Theotokos sits on the right hand of God.
Right.
Who's on the left? Is that John the Baptist?
John the Baptist.
Okay.
And even when the proscomedia is done, in the when Father does that before liturgy, a piece of bread is put to the right side from his perspective on the discus, and this is kind of laid out kind of iconographically on the discus, that she's there next to his throne, and the saints and the faithful and everything else.
So John the Baptist is the one on the left.
Which is interesting, because when James and John fight over the seats of 1 and 2 in the kingdom, he says, not mine to give. It's already given. Right?
Thank you.
Yeah. Does God really hear her prayers? When people ask us this kind of stuff, where is it in the scripture? John chapter 2. The wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. And when they run out of wine, which is a big faux pas for the Jews, you always had, you know, good wine. If you ran out of wine, that was a big deal. It's like, it'd be like the DJ breaking down, there's no music or something. Like, what do you do, right? Not having wine is a big faux pas. They run out of wine, they tell Mary. Mary goes to him and says, you know, they have no wine. And he says to her, woman, what is that to me? My hour is not yet come. Now, most people hear woman like he's in like a, you know, white beater and a beer or something. Woman, you know, that's not it at all. The context was like madam. Right, it was a term of endearment. You know, so people try to use that in modern context. That's not what it meant. From the time it was written, it was a term of endearment towards an honor of his mother. And she doesn't say, now, Sonny, do what I say. She doesn't say that. She goes back to the servant and says, do whatever he tells you. She knew he was going to do it because she asked as mom. And if he is so concerned with her request for beverages at a meal, don't you think when we have something of worth, we come to her in tears and said, you know, pray for us, and that she would take that to her son too? And that he would listen to that as his mother? You know, it's all there, but sometimes people don't want to see it. It's just clear, but, you know. So that's where, if she's so concerned about, you know, beverages at a party, what about when someone's sick or dying, or, you know, you present that prayer to, I mean, come on. On her feast day, or most of her feast days, we read the Gospel of Luke, The first part is about Martha and Mary, and then it switches over and talks about this woman who raises her voice and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast must nurse you." And he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Right? Now, a lot of Protestants use that to put her down. See, Jesus said, "No, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." We use this text to exalt her. So context is important, and proper interpretation is important too. What he's saying, it wasn't just because she was my mother that she's important. That's pretty good. But more than anybody else, she heard the word of God and kept it in her womb for 9 months, and nobody else can say that better than her, because no one else did that. See, that's the context in which that is being said. He wasn't putting her down as something, "Oh, no, don't worry about her." He was talking about she more than anybody else did that, you know? If the land that Jesus walked on is holy, imagine the womb that bore him. These are profound, like, huh, yeah. We have that beautiful prayer that St. John of Damascus wrote, we hear during Lent, or during the liturgy of St. Basil, "All of creation rejoices in thee. Thy womb was more spacious than the heavens." I mean, these beautiful verses. He wrote that hymn in thanksgiving because they chopped off his hand, because he was writing things about icons. And he took his severed hand and put it next to an icon of the Mother of God, and prayed. And when he fell asleep, he woke up, was reattached. And in thanksgiving for that, he wrote that hymn, "All of creation rejoices in thee." That's where that comes from. And you see sometimes there's an icon of the Theotokos with three hands. There's a hand at the bottom. There's a silver hand made to put at the bottom as icon of thanksgiving for this miracle. But the whole reason we have that hymn is because the miracle happened, right? Isn't that a funny one? I can't figure it out, you know? I was at Messiah College a couple years ago and got into it with this young lady, basically saying everything I was saying before. And the end result was she invited me to their choral concert. You know, I'm always up for Christmas carols. Sure, let's do it. So we went to the church a couple days later, and, I dressed like this, and I get my, program. I sit down, and I look at this program. As I'm walking in the church, they have all these, like, statues of Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the angel lit up on the front lawn. And I said, okay, And I said, the third thing on the program was Ave Maria, which is Hail Mary in Latin, no less. I'm thinking, really? So this time of year, it's okay. And then, the 1st of January comes, and all it gets thrown away. I mean, it's there. Like, people have this, and they, for whatever reason, they just get freaked out about it. I had nowhere to put this. I just thought it was hysterical. A 13th century manuscript of Theodore's punching the devil in the nose. I just thought it was great. There's no story for this. It's just, I love it. No commentary, just... Athanasius the Great: "If we say that the cherubim are great, you are greater than they, for the cherubim carry the throne, while you hold God in your hands. If we say the seraphim are great, you are greater than them all, for the seraphim cover their faces with their wings, unable to look upon the perfect glory, while you not only gaze upon his face, but caress it and offer yourself to nourish him." Whoa. That's heavy. Right? So we say that line. What does that mean? "More honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim." The highest forms of creation, no comparison in glory and honor. Not even close to comparing it. We hear this at every service, but how does it relate to us? Well, Father Hopko, of blessed memory, explained this one time. He said that we say that she is more honorable than the church, she's higher than the angels. Well, she's the only one in the kingdom now bodily. But the reality is that when we join her, we too are higher than the angels, right? Read the scriptures. We will be above the angels. And so we will join her. She's, all the way up there. But we too will participate in that glory and honor above the angelic realm by being in glory in the Lord's kingdom, his plan for us from the beginning. Anyone who thinks that humanity is like some throwaway thing is just, it's just nonsense. How much God loves us, and how his mother, the angels, bow down and worship before her, holding her son in her hand. I mean, think about that. It's amazing that he gives this glory and honor to us, I mean, he loves us that much. It's powerful. And we will join that. We'll participate in that in the kingdom.
How do you explain, I know the answer, but they should know too.
Oh, I know you do.
Teaching mode.
Most holy Theotokos, save us.
Sure.
And well, here Jesus saved, that's Theotokos.
Well, I mean, sure. But who gave birth to the Savior? Right? She gave birth to the Savior, hence, you know, in a roundabout way, she saved us. And actually the prayer is, through the prayers of the Theotokos of Christ, our God, save us. We just truncate it. Right? We know what it means, but we have to explain it to everybody. But, you know, if someone is, you know, fell overboard in a ship and I throw them a life preserver, right? Did I save them or did I help saving them? Either one, it works. In Scripture, it says that angels save, that Paul saves. But now we have an issue with her. No, no, let's be consistent, right? If we use the word, it can be used for these different ways. So, you know, the whole idea that I explained the easiest way is that she gave birth to the Savior. If she didn't give him birth, we wouldn't have a Savior. Therefore, you know, she saves us by her participation in the whole story. So I have no qualms about saying it.
To that point, Father?
Yeah.
Maybe you could speak to this for me. It's not really off topic, but in the Orthodox prayer book, in the evening prayers, you know, there's one part that says, which I pray every night, but O blessed Theotokos, open the doors of compassion to us, whose hope is in you, that we may not perish, but be delivered from adversity through you. And I'm honest, as a relatively new Orthodox, I've struggled a little bit with that last line, who are the salvation of the Christian.
Same context. She gave birth to the Savior, so she participates in the salvation of mankind by her yes. Right? Because she could have said no. Right? 15-year-old, you know, servant girl, knowing that taking upon being an unwed mother at that time could be stoned, and all the implications that came with it. I'll get to that in a second. Hold that thought. So she has this critical role, right? The very incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, she made it possible for the Lord to become man. In a sense, she gave God what he did not have before, human flesh. Only one person could do that. Only one person did that. And so she didn't just do her part on the stage of history, take a bow and walk away. Her yes was our salvation. Her personal sacrifice in the story. Now, I think this is important too as an Advent reflection reminder that her whole life, one of the reasons why the apostles didn't preach about her openly is because they wanted to defame her as well. We know that Lazarus, they tried to kill him because he was resurrected. And even his mother, they tried to do things to her. We know the story of the remission. When the funeral procession was going, the priest wanted to overturn the casket, and the archangel Michael came and stopped it. You know, there were things done against her that kind of through her whole life. She accepted that. You know, we say, oh, mother of God, whatever. She had probably a very difficult life, being the mother of this controversial Jesus and everything else that came with it. We forget about that part. But we have to remember of what she sacrificed for him. Now, you know, I've never lost a child in that way, but to stand at the foot of the cross and know all this other stuff, you know, this isn't fair. That's my son. He didn't do anything wrong. What do you guys know? That image is so beautiful, that, you know, that split shot. That she went through all this and participated in this story of salvation for us, not just for her, but for the whole humanity. You know, that she does participate in our salvation. Absolutely. And that yes that saved the world. You know, it's part of the whole thing. It's hard work. And so she remains the same person revealed and loved by Christ himself. For her selfless role in the salvation of the human race, the fact can't be underscored enough. She remains his mother even now. She's still his mom in the kingdom. That blew somebody's mind in my parish. She said, what? She's still his mother in the kingdom? Yeah! And stop being a mom. And he's always and will always be her son and her God at the same time. Figure that one out. You know? So she has that boldness to go to him and pray, but she still worships him as her God. You know? Amazing. Oops. And so it all comes down to a relationship between a mother and a son. We sometimes try to, you know, we make too much highfalutin theology. We forget that there's still a relationship there of a mother and a son. And we get glimpses of this, like on Holy Week and things. Some of the verses talk about the pain of a mother for her son. Christmas time, we'll hear about this. Some of the verses from Rural Hours about her. And, you know, but those of you who have children know that relationship a mother has with her child. She had that with the incarnate God. That's profound. And so sometimes people see us like, you know, worshiping a deity. It really comes down to we skinned our knee and we're coming to mom saying, oh, fix this, it hurts, you know. That's kind of how how we approach her with our problems. We just kind of cry and say, mom, help me, you know. I mean, I know, you know, even mothers or grandmothers, you know, when I can't get them from my mom, I go to my baba. Well, she, you know, I get anything from baba, right? But there's a maternal way they respond to our appeals. They don't, like when we're hurting or crying, they'll, you know, you ever see a mother when her child is upset? You know, the mama bear mode comes out, they'll do anything to make it better. Well, you know, it's this relationship we have, you know? We can't forget it. And so a mother who loves us, who prays for us at his throne, familiar icon, right? That she's by his throne praying for us, right? And so in our theology, often it's not about her. It's always about him. She presents him to us. She's the example to us of what a faithful Christian should be, who follow Christ in life and in death. And St. John Maximovich says, if God the Father chose her, God the Holy Spirit descended upon her, and God the Son dwelt in her, submitted to her in the days of his youth, was concerned for her when he was hanging on the cross, then should not everyone who confesses the Trinity venerate her? Checkmate. So then who would debate showing her honor? As his mother, she is the mother of the church, hence our mother, and for this reason we exalt her above all creation, and to her we say with faith and love, most holy Theotokos, save us. Amen. Questions? Questions? Of course,
I want to explain briefly Immaculate Conception.
I wouldn't.
What the Roman Catholics have.
No, I wouldn't. It's not part of our tradition, therefore we have no right to speak about it. If it was part of our tradition, things came up, then we would discuss it. But the fact that, well, fine, 12 years of Catholic school. So if she's immaculately conceived, she's not like us, right? And so who is she saving? You know, who is Christ saving? If he wasn't born of a human being and participate in our humanity fully, well, she's not like us then. She's different. He has to be part and parcel with the whole of humanity but sin. And so that whole thing takes that away. And it was only made in 1854. I mean, it's much later. It wasn't part of the tradition of the church for 1850 years. And so we reject it wholesale because it's not part of our tradition.
Well, it's interesting. I was always confused. I thought the Immaculate Conception was Jesus.
Yeah, most of the Catholics think that too. Yeah. I have this conversation, and we talk about it. I'm like, no, we're talking about it. No, it's about him. I'm like, no, really, it's not. You know. So it's like, first, go learn what you guys believe. Don't let me. I'm arguing your point for you. You know. But it's talking about her, not him. Because of course he was. I mean, it was the Annunciation.
Yeah, and we kind of put that in your face by, you know, Joachim and Anna, mentioning them all the time.
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. The icon of the conception of the Theotokos, Joachim and Anna are embracing. There's a bed behind him. Right. What happened 30 seconds later? Right? We're not kind of, you know, shy about this. We venerate it. It's a feast day of the church. But, you know, this is what God created us to be. So be it, you know? I mean, that freaks people out, but, you know, it's called life. It's okay. You know? And God blesses it. Yes?
One of the things I really remember from going to Sunday school as a Catholic was that Jesus had biological brothers, and this is one of the things that we were told. So is this something that the Catholic Church, did the teachings of that diverge at some point, or did I just have a bad Sunday school teacher?
Yeah. Because even when I was in Catholic school, the fathers, the Salesian fathers, they taught us the same thing we believe.
Okay.
There's a tradition, Joseph, everything else, that, you know, that comes from it.
I've
so,
always
yeah.
been confused about that since yeah. like day one, because that was the only time I ever heard it. So
this is an editorial comment about screening Sunday school teachers, make sure we know who's teaching your children what. Yes?
One thing I always love when people are wondering about that is you referenced it at the end in John's Gospel. Of course, when the Lord is placing his mother in the care of his beloved Apostle John, it's because, you know, why would he be doing that if he had brothers and sisters?
Absolutely.
She's got nobody.
She's
and in that society, she needed a man's guardianship. So that's why he does that. There's no one else for her.
That passage, when we get to that Gospel and Holy Thursday night, I mean, as a priest, I can't read that without getting choked up, right? He's dying on the cross, like, you know, momentary, he's going to die, and he makes sure his mom's taken care of. Yeah. If that doesn't underscore what I just said about that relationship, I don't know what will. That, you know, you would just worry about keeping your next breath, right? And he's worried about making sure mom's going to be okay, and John takes her from there. It's powerful. Yeah. Anybody else? Father Dan? Oh, the other one.
Well, thank you, Father Timothy.
I got 5 minutes yet. Now.
Wow, what a great talk. Thank goodness my Matushka isn't here, because when I pull my Archie Bunker impressions out and I say, woman, and then she hollers at me, rightfully so, and I say, if it's good enough for the Theotokos, it should be good enough for you. So it doesn't work with her, but at least I have a little...
I'll call her later and let her know.
Please don't.
See some ammo now.
Well, I thank you all for attending. Please stay and mix and mingle and have some snacks. And we're going to finish strong. Now, I have to pull out my notes on this one. Martha is going to talk next week. Of course, I closed it. She's going to talk roughly, I don't want to say the same topic, but she's going to talk about some of the more, the canons and some of the councils that talk about Mary and some of those things, get more in depth. And I don't want to put any pressure on her, but her breadth of knowledge on the topics are typically...
Councils 1, 2, and 3, especially 3, Ephesus, and it's called God Birther.
There you go. So she is, her breadth of knowledge is so impressive, and I think between, this has been a great series, and I think we're going to finish strong. So if you can, I encourage you strongly to come next Tuesday to see Martha give our final presentation for our Nativity series. With that, again, I thank you, and perhaps we can close with a prayer, Father.
In the Father, the Son, and the Spirit,
amen. Amen. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, ever blessed and most pure, and the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Without defilement thou gavest birth to God the Word. Through Theotokos we magnify thee.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory be forever.